Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Ed Marcel. I serve as the lead pastor here. And when we worship, we engage in something that is perhaps the most emotive and, if theologically correct, intellectually true experience that we have of entering into God's presence. Even today, as we sang, of a sinless Savior who died for us and continues to plead for us and in whom our lives are hid. And if there's no other piece to what you get out of this today that hymn has laid out so much for us. It's been a series focused on worship for us and hymns and theology and going deeper. And within that, it's been a week very packed with a focus on worship. From hymns of the 21st century being sung in a nightclub on Broadway in Saratoga Springs by so many of the Terra Band to the worship conference that we have had. And today we have a guest speaker who I first met in the context of him being a worship leader. He was pastoring at Missio Church in Syracuse, in Acts 29 Church. He was part of that planting team that was there. And Pastor Jim Murphy is someone that I've learned has this great reverence and respect both for the word and worship. And it's genuinely passionate. His lead pastor would tell me he used to wander in the offices like a minstrel now and again and would just start singing worship songs so that people in the midst of their day would remember, we worship all the time, not just on Sunday night. I love that passion that just spills over. And he's a guy who's lived constantly on that mission no matter where he's gone, when he was serving here in the Northeast. And now he serves as a pastor at Clear Creek Community Church in Houston, Texas, where he, his wife, and his three kids now live. He has a passion for word and worship, and he's been a faithful friend to Terra. He has served us before. Some of you will remember him leading worship for us in the past. And so it's always an honor to introduce friends to friends and just a privilege to invite my friend, Pastor Jim Murphy, up here to bring the word today.
Thanks, man. That was really. Thank you. Well, good morning. It is truly a blessing to be back here with you. I found out yesterday in speaking with Paul and Rob that you guys are, finishing this Hems Theology series, but I was here a couple of years ago when you started your Luke series. And so I'm thinking to myself, man, they've done like 10 series by now. Like, they're not going to, he's like, no, we're like on the one after Luke. So I feel like, man, I helped you start one, and now I'm helping you finish another one. So I'll see you in 2 years when you finish this one. So this will be really good. And but I genuinely want you to know how grateful I am to be here and how humbled I am to be here. And God called my family and I as a Midwestern family. I was born in Illinois and Michigan. My wife is an Iowa girl. I love like meatloaf and mashed potatoes and things in crock pots and, you know, all like I'm as Midwestern as you can get in a lot of ways. But God called us to the Northeast 8 years ago to move to Syracuse and to be a part of planting a congregation in the midst of that city. And God really planted my heart here as well. And as I've gotten a chance to get to know other ministries and other congregations, my heart just continues to grow for this region and this area. And I am so thankful for the leadership here at Terra Nova, so thankful for their steadfast commitment to the gospel, their steadfast commitment to seeing it spread all over this place where people from the outside looking in will say, God is not in the Northeast. Like, this is people that's rejected him. And I'm like, no, I've been there. That is not the case. And hearing you sing this morning is just one more tangible reminder that God is not done here. But God is moving, and he's using you. He's using this body. He's using your leadership here. And it's just such a blessing to be brothers with you. It's grateful to be co-laborers with you. And I truly hope you know that this is just a privilege of a lifetime to be able to share God's word with you. So my role today in closing out this Hems Theology series is to do the benediction, so to speak, as we've been wandering through these different songs that you have looked at, as we've looked at hymns like Be Thou My Vision, and what a great prayer and call to worship that is, as we look at the rich theology found in Rock of Ages and Blessed Assurance, and man, that song Before the Throne, just so thankful that song was written. And looking at praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. And so in our benediction today, we're going to do something a little bit different, but we're going to reference a hymn, In Christ Alone, which I think if I was asked to lead one hymn of worship somewhere, Nate and I were talking about this yesterday, I think I would lead this hymn. Because it is such a grand declaration that we as the people of God simply stand in Jesus Christ. And so you look at the first verse of this hymn, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, my cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, right? What a great word in the way that this hymn opens up, that we stand on Christ because of who he is. And all hymns, all life exists for the glory of God. This is why we are here. Psalm 19, verse 1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Colossians 1, 16, in this rich passage that lives high, a high theology of Jesus, one of the things it says about him is that all things were created by him, through him, and for him. We learn as we read the book of Ephesians and we look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see that the church is the masterpiece of God, and it has all been done for the praise of his glorious grace. My wife and I are walking our kids through this catechism book, and it's been a fantastic experience as we're walking through these questions with them and rooting, trying to help train our kids up in righteousness. And one of the questions that we ask them is why did God create you and all things? And they'll look at you and say, for his own glory. So as I think about this idea of glory, as I think about this idea of benediction, as I think about this idea of worship and hymn theology, I thought about, okay, what does it mean to glorify something? What does it mean to worship something? So I looked at our dictionary, and then I looked at what the scriptures teach us about glory. And in our dictionary, the definition is to make glorious, to make more splendid. To adorn, worship, exalt, adore, to cause to seem more splendid or imposing than reality. But then we look at glory and glorify in the scriptures, and what we see is that there's a very different definition. And what it refers to is the heaviness of God's worth, the heaviness of his splendor and reputation, the worth of his being, his nature, his presence, and his deeds. So on one hand, our definition is to make seem more splendid than reality. But the scriptures say no, to glorify God, to worship our God is simply to point to the heaviness of his worth. And that we celebrate that and we make much of that. And all of creation is meant to put on display this worth. Biblically speaking, this means that our lives, that our families, that our obedience, that our sacrifice, that our corporate gatherings, that our music, our preaching, everything is meant to point to the heaviness of God's great worth, as he's revealed us in the scriptures. But why? If this is true, why? Why is this our chief end? And we need to drink deeply from this well. I don't want us to just skirt by this, because sometimes I think we can just assume that, yeah, we're to glorify God and we kind of move past it. But I want us to just stop and ponder like we're gazing at a majestic mountain or looking across something gorgeous in creation. Let's drink deeply from why we are to do this. And I think the scriptures answer this question, which I think, for example, the opening verse of In Christ Alone begins to get at, and that is, we are to glorify God because, simply put, our God is great. Our God is great. And my hope is that what we can do in this benediction time is that we'll spend time in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, which I think give us great reasons about why our God is great. But I want to give a little bit of context to the book of Revelation before we jump right in to chapter 4 and 5. Revelation was written by the Apostle John, most likely sometime after 90 AD, while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. Patmos is just a rock of an island. He's in a very difficult place. And this book was written to pastor and encourage a suffering church under persecution to remain steadfast in the certain hope that is found in Christ Jesus. And I think this book today speaks the same pastoral tone, the same encouraging tone to us who may look across what's happening across our globe, in our nation, in the world, and just begin to be fearful. We need to let these words wash over our souls to remember that our lives are built on something bigger than what the world may or may not be doing. God is working out his purposes, Revelation tells us. And no matter what events are transpiring, Revelation is the ultimate battle cry of victory. This was inaugurated in Christ's death and in his resurrection from the dead and will be consummated upon his return when he will wipe the world completely clean of all evil and make all things new. Revelation opens then with John seeing the resurrected Christ, who then gives letters to seven churches to encourage them and correct them. And as we approach chapters 4 and 5 here this morning, God turns the attention of this suffering church, these suffering Christians, he turns their attention from that to himself. And he takes them and us right to his throne. So this is where we find ourselves in Revelation, starting in chapter 4. And if you could give me a little latitude, I'm just going to read it. I'm going to read the whole thing, chapter 4 and 5, and let God speak to us. This is the word of God. As I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, there stood in a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within all day and night, never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the 4 living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns down before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Let's pray. Father, what an incredible revelation you've given us in this passage. And God, I pray that you would help all of us to turn our eyes on what you've revealed to us, that you are a king on a throne, and that who you are, God, would be what fuels our worship, that it would fuel us as we are sent out into the world, and that it would also be that you would also be the rock on which we stand, that your promises are the sure and steadfast anchor for our souls, that your supreme worth in your being would be, God, what is our greatest beauty and joy, and that, God, we would always remember that we need to fear nothing, for you are God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Sometimes when I read that passage, actually every time, I feel like I should just sit down. So we're asking ourselves the question, why are we made to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Why were we built for worship? I think this passage gives us four incredibly profound reasons that I see. I think there's many more things you could draw from, but there are four things that I want to highlight for us that tell us why our God is great. And I think as we open this up, we see that the first thing that God shows to John is his throne. And his throne represents his power, represents his glory, what represents his heavy weight of worth and being and majesty. And you see that it has the appearance of emeralds like carnelian and jasper. There's a rainbow around it, and that these jewels are jewels that are very special in reflecting light. And so if you see an emerald, it reflects light beautifully, and it's like radiating the glory of God, the light of God. You see this rainbow that also is a symbol of his promise of mercy and redemption. And at the same time, you see these flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, which at the same time shows us that God is a judge who will render judgment upon the earth. when my kids have been scared of thunder, because in Houston we have gotten destroyed with thunderstorms the last couple of weeks, and my kids are terrified of thunder, and I sat them down, I read them this passage, and I said, when you think of thunder, think of God and rest in his sovereign care over your life. Because that thunder tells you he is a God of justice, he holds you, and he will take care of you. We see this huge picture where 24 thrones are around this, 24 little thrones are around the big throne. And I believe what G.K. Beale talks about in this, that these angels around the throne represents the totality of the people of God. And then you have these four living creatures. Anybody, any, I'm open to suggestions about what these are. Just kidding. Kind of. But if you look at what these creatures are, they each have the face of an animal that's at the head of their order. You have an eagle, you have a man, you have an ox, and you have, my mind's going blank right here, a lion. And they have six wings, and their wings are covered with eyes. And I also think that what these are is these represent the totality of creation, and the eyes represent the omnipresence of God throughout his creation. And these four living creatures show us that all of creation is meant to glorify God, to sing his praises. And as we look at what they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And I think this gives us a window into the first reason why our God is great. And our God is great because of who he is. That's it. We could stop here. And what we see in this is our God is great because of who he is, and he is sovereign, he is holy, and he is unchanging. Their song continues, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. He sits on a throne in heaven over all nations, over all creation, over every authority in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. He is the one who moves redemptive history forward for his glory. From his throne, judgment is rendered upon the earth, and we can rest as his people, because no matter what events may be transpiring, he is forever, he is forever, he is forever fixed on his throne, working all things for his glory and the good of his people. I think of what Psalm 29 says. We're going to reference this again in a moment, but it says at the end of this, it says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. I love that picture, sits enthroned over the flood, that though chaos may be reigning, that floods seem to shake and crack foundations, he's fixed forever. He is holy, 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 which means he is unsurpassed in every aspect of his character, in his being, in his life, in his power, in his goodness, in all things. There are none who compare to this God. There are none who come close. And this triplicate declaration of God's holiness highlights the eternality and the limitless nature of who he is. His glory will not fade. He never grows weary. He never gets good for a moment and fades, gathers his strength, and then comes back. He is limitless in his holiness. He alone is the Lord God Almighty. Just ponder those three words for a while. Holiness is the chief attribute of God, which marks every other. It is not that God is holy and God is loving and God is merciful and God is full of wrath. No, he is holy in his love. He is holy in his mercy. He is holy in his wrath. He is holy in his majesty, untouched in all of it. There isn't an attribute of God that he is not completely that he is completely other than. It's not that he's really great in 9 out of 10 attributes, but on the 10th one, we're kind of close. No, we're not even close. His holiness is what makes him beautiful and what brings joy to our souls, as Jonathan Edwards writes. He is the only place true holiness and true beauty can be found. No one else has it. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is also the one who was and is to come. This glorious, unmatched God has been, is always, and will always exist as the holy, holy, holy God, sovereignly fixed on his throne. The Lord God Almighty is sovereign over all of history, past, present, and future. And as his people, we can and should find great rest and joy in this truth. We should worship him in the splendor of his majesty. Listen to how Psalm 29 opens. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Our God is great because of who he is. He is sovereign, he is holy, and he is unchanging. But as the passage continues, we also see that our God is great because he is the creator of all things. That's what it says. Worthy are you to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things. By your will they existed and were created. All creation came to be by the will of God, and its purposes are driven forward by the will of God. Creation displays the brilliance of God. It displays the power of God. It displays the majesty of God. I was talking with a guy in Houston just about a week and a half ago who's wrestling with embracing Jesus with his life. And he's got these things that he just has a really hard time embracing. And he's a scientist who works at NASA. It's crazy. And as he's talking to me about the things he's having trouble wrapping his brain around, a lot of it has to do with creation and how he thinks it points to something else. And so I looked at him and I said, I learned this just the other day. I'm not this smart. I watched PBS. And there were these scientists that were talking on a subatomic level, just for one example, on a subatomic level, when you get into electrons and when you break open protons and neutrons, you find these little particles. And what they find is that the laws of physics, when things get really big or things get really, really small, the laws of physics change. Things get really weird. So, for example, I looked at this guy and I said, okay, so you're familiar with subatomic particles, right, and how the laws of physics change. He goes, yes, I am. I said, so explain to me how at a subatomic level, one particle can be in multiple places at the same time. One particle can be in like 2 spots or 3 spots or 4 spots at once. And he's like, yeah, I've read that. I believe that. And I said, then why do you have trouble believing in an omnipresent God? One God everywhere. One particle, multiple places. That doesn't point you away from God. That is meant to reflect his brilliance and power and glory to the fact that he is. That's just one part of creation. Take a walk through the Adirondacks and look at these mountains that surround us. Every time I see a mountain, one thought comes to my head. God spoke that. Mountain. Never works. I'm trying really hard. It just doesn't work. Creation came to being by the sovereign will of God, and it is sustained by it. It is also being moved forward by his own glory to his name. He does not sit passively by, but he is fully engaged in moving history forward. No matter what the circumstances seem to indicate, there is a reality at work. I'm watching Christians on my Facebook feed freaking out right now over what has been happening with the Supreme Court. Just like, like the world's coming to an end, and all I want to say is, first of all, let the gospel define your response and rest in the sovereignty of God. He's got this. And he who is perfectly holy is secure and securely sovereign, is accomplishing his purposes. And for that, he should be celebrated, worshiped, and feared. As we continue to walk through our passage, one of my favorite moments in all of Scripture where we see this angel, or we see this scroll in the hand of him who is seated on the throne. And on this scroll, things are written on the back and on the inside, and it is sealed with seven seals. And as we think through this, this scroll seems to, in the context of this, looks at like what the scroll in Ezekiel chapter 2 or Daniel chapter 12, where we see these scrolls are scrolls that represent the judgment and salvation of God. It is his will to be accomplished and read. And this angel makes a declaration that says, who's able to do this? Who's able to open this? Who's able to read this? Who's able to execute the sovereign plan of God? And no one is. No one is. And we see that all creation is in a position of absolute desperation, because no one is found worthy to take it. No one is found worthy to open it. No one is found worthy to accomplish it. All of creation is hopeless. And it moves John so much that he begins to weep and weep loudly. But I love this moment where John is told to weep no more. And he turns his attention to the Lamb. And this is where we see that our God is great because of who he is. Our God is great because he's the creator of all things. But our God is great because through Christ, he's redeemed us. In our hopeless situation where we could not do, we cannot take the scroll, we cannot complete God's plan, the Lamb of God stands up and takes the scroll. And we see the song that is sung, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And they continue their praise with, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I love what G.K. Beale says about this scroll. He says that the truth of the angel's proclamation of who is able to open the scroll says is that no created being except God possesses the worthiness and authority to be sovereign over history and to execute his cosmic plan, but the Lamb of God, who is also the object of our worship, just as the one who is seated on the throne, accomplishes it for us. And through his death and resurrection, the majesty of God, or the mystery of God, is revealed and accomplished. John did not need to weep anymore. We do not need to weep anymore and search. Our sovereign God has done what we could not do. I looked at my children the other day as we're walking through these catechisms, and we got to the idea of justification. And I looked at my kids as we wrestled with this doctrine of what Jesus has done for us. I said it simpler than this, but I looked at them and I said, I confess to you as your dad that I've got a fear, and I pray about you all the time, that you're growing up in a Christian home and you're around this stuff all the time. And I pray that the gospel never becomes normal to you. I pray that you never come to the place where you're like, yeah, I get it. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But that we sit in absolute awe of the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Because without him, we are hopeless. Without him, we have nothing. Without him, we should weep. But listen to the cry of the elder. Weep no more, but sing. Sing because you have been transferred from darkness into his marvelous light. Sing because though you were once alienated, you have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Sing because we all had divisions, but in Christ we have been brought together as his people. Sing because we were destined as objects of God's wrath, but instead we are objects of his mercy. Sing because we could not fulfill the law. We could not do what God has asked, but sing because he fulfilled the law for us, died in our place, and gave us his goodness as we gave him our filth. Sing, church, sing. Our God is great because through Christ he has redeemed us, and he will come again. Not to bear sin, Hebrews 9 tells us, but to get those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for your king? And as the passage continues, we see the way it closes where it says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." So we see in the hymn "In Christ Alone" where the first verse starts off where we worship and we say we stand on Christ because of who he is. And then you take the second verse and the third verse, which talks about his death and his resurrection and how he has redeemed us. And we sing for that. And then this third, the final verse looks forward, that no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the hope of Christ I stand. And I think what we see in all of this passage, I think what this song celebrates, is that our God is great because in all things he is preeminent. In all things he is preeminent. Our lives are to be poured out so that we display that he alone is our treasure. He alone is who we celebrate and find our ultimate joy in. That he is more splendid to us and imposing than any reality in the world. Our worship and our glory is not to show the world that we're trying to make him look better than he really is. No, because he's better than we can possibly tell you about. We want to show that our God, he is the only one that is truly worthy of receiving blessing. He is the only one that is truly worthy of being honored. He is the only one that truly has any heaviness or weight to his worth. He is the only one that has strength and power in his presence apart from his grace. Who can stand? Our God is great because he is preeminent in all things. I love what Harold Best says in his book, Unceasing Worship, where he says this: "I had better be sure that whatever I'm doing has a direct connection to truth. I had better be sure that the supreme worth of Jesus is my starting, continuing, and ending value." Simply put, our God is great. Our God is great. Our worship and our lives are to point to the heaviness of Yahweh's great and profound worth. And so I have just a couple questions for you. My first hope as we look at this, as we ponder this benediction, is that we can just reconnect with the great glory of God and just sit and allow him to define us, that we do not allow the busyness of life to veil his greatness as if it could, but that who he is always sits right in the center of our lives. J.I. Packer talks about in his book, Knowing God, there is no higher pursuit than pursuing God, the one who has pursued us. So can we this morning just sit and just ponder that he's great because of who he is. He's great because he's creator. He's great because he's redeemed us. And he's great because in all things he is preeminent. Can we do what Psalm 46:10 says? Be still and know that he's God. And then secondly, what is the ultimate drive of your life? What do you hope the world, those that are around you, what do they see? Do they see a life that puts on display that Jesus is our greatest treasure? And that whatever obedience that I need to do, it really displays how much I love my God. This is what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. I obey my Father because I want you to know I love him. Jesus then takes that to the church and says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. It's not an obedience out of just rote religious obedience. It's one that's motivated by beauty. It's one that's motivated by you're my treasure. It's one that's motivated by you hold the greatest good, and whatever I think I'm holding on to pales in comparison to the greatness of my God, the beauty of his commands, and the joy of walking in righteousness. And so whatever the cost, whatever the motivation of my life be, God, may it be you. Or do we want people to think we're a good person? That we're nice? That we're talented? That we're moral? That we're integral? Or do we want our lives to simply point to the heaviness of God's great worth, whether they remember your name or not? Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. And God, we recognize that you are great, and we are so thankful. We are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. And God, may we always drink deeply from how great you are. We worship you now because you are great in who you are, that you are infinitely heavy in your holiness and in your goodness, and you have been so good to us as your people. And God, I pray if there's anyone in this room that has yet to embrace the risen Christ, God, I pray today that they would, by your goodness, God, that they would see your beauty. God, help us as a people to have lives that truly point, God, and show the world that you are the treasure of great value. Thank you for being great. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we respond together this morning, we're going to respond by celebrating communion together. And we get the opportunity now as one people to come around the table and remember Jesus. That we get the opportunity to proclaim his death and resurrection. That our hope is found in nothing less. That we stand in the death of Christ. We stand in the life of Christ. That by his death on the cross, our sin is paid for. By his resurrected life, we are given new life and new hope. And we also eat with hope that our King will return one day. And so let's stand together. And let's come as one people under one King with thankful hearts, with hopeful hearts, remembering his death and resurrection, where the bread represents his body that was given up for us, that by his stripes we are healed, that the cup represents his blood, that without which there is no forgiveness of sins, but he poured it out for us that we may be forgiven. So please, when you're ready, come.